Good evening, everybody. Shmuel Plotzker coming at you live from Goffmaner Synagogue and at School of Jewish Studies in Cincinnati, Ohio. Hope all is well. Remember, we are sponsoring a single Shabbaton on March 9 and March 10. We always do it in conjunction with NJAP's Shabbat Across America and Canada. Those of you who come from Cincinnati know that was Rabbi Silver. Zecher Tzadik Livracha, he was once stopped by police on the way. He was not the best driver, and some cop pulled him over, and the passenger said, "Officer, do you know who this is? This is the chief rabbi of the Union of Orthodox Congregations of the United States." And Rabbi Silver said, "And Canada." A cute little line. So, in conjunction with that special Shabbaton, it's going to be corresponding to Parshas Vayakel, Pekudei Chazak, Parshas Parah, Shabbos Mevorachim Chodesh Nisan, March 9 and March 10. You can do no better, if you're female, that is, than to come to Cincinnati and spend Shabbos with us at Goffmaner Synagogue. You know why? Because no men allowed. I mean, of course, we'll have men for davening, but there'll be no men, getting in the way of a really great Shabbaton for just ladies. And when I say ladies, I mean ladies of all ages, all stripes, all hashkafas, all statuses, never married, divorced, widowed, whatever it may be. Sad story or not, we're going to turn it around. We've got two shachaniot who are committed to being with us, and we're going to try to add to that. No men allowed means you won't have to worry about all kinds of stuff. We don't have to worry about whether the numbers are right and whether the guys are happy with you, whether you're with them. It won't matter. We at GMS, the Goffmaner Synagogue, we encourage girls to play with matches. You'll talk to each other and you'll read shidduchim to each other. $36 gets you the whole kit and caboodle. Women in Cincinnati, they attend for free. So, email me, paulplotzker@gmail.com. Let me give it to you, PaulPlotzker, paulplotzker@gmail.com. Email me that you want to come. Send me a check or jump on our website, GoffmanerSynagogue.org. Or you can send me a check to 6442 Stover Avenue, 6442 Stover Avenue, payable to Goffmaner Synagogue. Tell us you want to attend the single Shabbaton, the all-female band and orchestra Shabbaton, and you'll get yourself a seat. It's going to be an extraordinary Shabbos in every way. You're going to love every bit of it. So please come join us. We've reached out to the United States, Northeast, the South, the Midwest, the West, and every all places in between. So do please come and join us. Ladies and gentlemen, let's begin. And tonight's going to be awfully great stuff. I prepared a ton. Let's see how far we go. When we last ended, we're on page 183 in the bottom. And you'll see it's, if you have the book, it's Yud Beis, a little big Yud Beis on the left-hand side. On the right-hand side, in the margin, in bold, why is God bringing redemption through sinners? This is the classic Haredi response to Zionism and to the success of Zionism and the state of Israel. They cannot figure out how in the world the Almighty decided to bring the state of Israel through a bunch of sinners. People don't keep Shabbos, don't keep Kashrus, don't keep the Torah. What is this? Why is God doing that? I mean, isn't God in our team? Isn't he on our side? Doesn't he like us? The answer is he does like us. Of course he does. And there are reasons why God does what he does. Now, when Yeshaya says that God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, because, you know, higher than anything are my thoughts than your thoughts, still in all, we try our best to figure out why God does what he does. Even though often it's very inexplicable to a bunch of mortal men who are here on earth only a few years, we try our best to wrap our minds around things. So there's going to be a Torah-itic approach as to why God did this whole miraculous thing. Sorry, Satmars, but we do consider it miraculous. I know you consider it just the biggest pain, and it's holding up the Geula. But the rest of us think that this is playing a part of the Geula. Okay, so it's going to be an all-out, you know, 15 rounds, just a brawl as to see who's going to be right. But I think that Sodom is already irrelevant. I mean, they try to stay relevant by burning Israeli flags once a year, and they go to Times Square, and then the Turi Karta stands there with placards. But for the most part, you know, it's just an oddity. People look at these men, they look a little bit funny, and there's, you know, Zionism is not Judaism. And I understand that intellectually where they're coming from, but you know what? On the world stage, Zionism is Judaism. In the United Nations, I have news for you guys. Zionism is equated with Judaism, and Judaism is equated with Zionism. And they're both equated with the State of Israel. And there are reasons why. And I think one reason why is that when God has to judge certain nations, he's going to say to them, oh, how many Jews did you have in your country? Did I do this once before? How many Jews did you guys have in your country? And they'll say, not a whole lot. And God will say, oh, not a whole lot. Were you like, you know, positive towards Jews? And they'll say, oh, very positive. How could we have been negative? I mean, we didn't have any Jews. We didn't have enough people to hate. And I'll say, oh. So let me ask you a question. When Israel came up, you know, in the United Nations, you were a member over there, weren't you? Oh, yeah, of course. We're a proud member since since the beginning of the UN. Oh, okay. And Israel always is coming up every single other day because that's how the Arabs want it. I mean, they're constantly voting and condemning Israel. Did you ever join in those condemnations? And they just start hemming and hawing. God's going to, like, trot out the whole UN, all the various votes, all these countries did, and they're all going to be negative towards Israel. God's going to say, you didn't have any Jews to hate, so why were you hating Jews on the world stage? What was the matter with you? I mean, why were you always voting against Israel? It's going to be total silence. They're not going to be able to say, well, you know, God, the Gimel Shvuas and the Gemara Ksubis, and we were really, you know, impressed by the Satmar approach. I have news for you. They didn't know they didn't know ground one. They didn't know word one about that. They didn't know the first thing about the Gimel Shvuas. You and I do, but they don't. So when it comes to the end of days, when they have to give a din v'cheshbon, it's going to be painful. For some of these, at least this is my thinking, this is my philosophy, that every nation is going to have to stand and get judged as to how they dealt with the Jewish people and the State of Israel. And the Jewish people have a representative on the world stage, and it's not people on Lee Avenue in Williamsburg. It's just not. I mean, they should live and be well, but they don't represent world Jewry, even though they think that they do. This is my personal feeling. I don't think I'm going to change this over the course of my life. This is how I feel right now. On the world stage, Israel's on the world stage. And Kiryas Yisrael is not on the world stage, unless it gets raided by the FBI. Then it does get on the world stage. That's not good either. But my wife said, no Lashon Hara. So no Lashon Hara, I'm going to behave. Let's start reading. This writes Rabbi Teichtal, I know, my son, I know that you will challenge my position with a formidable refutation. If it is true that the rebuilding of our Holy Land is a sign of the imminent end of days and the beginning of the redemption, how could the majority of the builders, unfortunately, desecrate the Sabbath and commit other sins? They are practically like Gentiles due to our numerous sins. How could the Creator of the universe bring the beginning of redemption and a sign through them? Top page 184. Do we not maintain that good things are brought about by good people? Megalgalin Tchus Alidei Zakai, a Gemara in Shabbos 32a. Don't we say that? If it's a good thing, then how come good people weren't involved in it? How come bad people were involved in it? Well, whether you see what he says about using that terminology of bad people. I'm sure we're going to get to it. At least I thought that we were supposed to. Let's keep going. In the margin, he writes, God's ways are unfathomable. You know, we like to think that if we know all the Torah, Kol Torah Kula, then we'll understand God's ways. Because we'll understand Das Torah, and we'll have Seichel HaTorah, and we'll understand every single thing that God wants and God does. Answer, no, you don't. You're not even at ground zero, even if you know Kol Torah Kula. Because the Almighty is just way, 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 he's in a different league. And the earlier and faster we understand that, the better off we are. We get an inkling as to what he does, but we don't have a conception of who he is, even after all that learning. Other than the fact that he's Kadosh, he's very separated from us, yet he loves us and he takes a great interest in us, and he abides in this world to some small extent. Litvak say a small extent, Hasidim say a big extent. However that goes out, as Rabbi Shmuel Reisman said, Looks like Uncle Moshe Paskin at Shaila. Hashem is here. Hashem is there. Hashem is really everywhere. Okay, so this machlokes, Tishin Litvaks and Hasidim, seems to have been passed by Uncle Moshe. But long story short, whether the Almighty has a major presence in this world or just a footstool presence in this world, like the Pasuk says, well, it doesn't matter. It's a kleinikai compared to what the Almighty is. He's mitzamtzin himself. He creates cosmos and universes that go on infinity. We have no idea how to understand the Almighty God. None. Then the faster we understand that, the better off we are. So God's ways are unfathomable. No, you expect to understand how God does things. He sends these irreligious Jews. They create a whole country. And now more Torah is learned there than ever before in 2,000 years. No, you got a problem with that? I mean, of course we want people to be irreligious. I get it. Me too. I also want that. We all want religious Jewish people. We all want Jews to be observant. We all want Jewish people to listen to the Torah and obey God because we think that's the best. That's what God, obviously, that's what God wants. Best for the individual, best for the nation. And we want that, and we understand that, and I buy into that too. So how do we explain this? How do we explain that God creates a state of Israel, which ultimately, you know, revives the nation, gives us a place on the world stage? You can live in Yerushalayim Mir HaKodesh, if you can afford it, of course, and then you can live in the Holy Land the rest of your life. It's an incredible world, because irreligious people drained swamps 100 years ago and planted trees through the JNF. How does that work? They did good things, but they're not good Jews. So why did God choose them? Where's the Magagal and Zakai? Where's the idea? Why isn't God bound by that maxim of the sages that good things are brought about by good people? Writes Rabbi Techtel as follows, "My beloved son, although your refutation seems formidable, take heed and hear my words. Know, my son, K-N-O-W, K-N-O-W, my son, understand and know and understand, my son, that no one can fathom the deeds of he who is perfect in knowledge." Based on the Pasuk in Yehiyah 37:16, that the Almighty is perfect in knowledge. Imagine the Almighty God knows all the math, all the science, all the archaeology, all the cosmology, all the physics, all the chemistry, all the biology, all the Torah, all the everything. This is God. How are you going to go compete against that? How are you going to go up against that? The better, the earlier and faster we all get on the Torah train, the better. We're going up against he who is perfect in knowledge. And often I think, I better get my life in order. And I better start making sure that I love God because I plan on spending the eternity with him. I better start loving him. I mean, I do. But I better increase that because my neshama is going to be with him for eternity. So you want to be able to get on board. He is the God of the universe, the creator of all. Everything that happens in the world comes from him, he writes. His thoughts are profound, and he generates causes and effects, tying one strand to another until his decrees are fulfilled down on earth. He knows why he chose specifically these people to bring the beginning of redemption and a good sign. To understand this, take an example from a passage in the Talmud, in Chulin 63a, a Gemara in Chulin in the Bavli. He says, take an example from a passage in the Talmud which discusses the unclean, that is, unkosher birds. Chulin 63a, I'll read it. Racham is a bird. It appears in Leviticus, Vayikra, chapter 11, verse 18. Racham is the shrak-rak bird, says the Gemara in Chulin 63a. Racham is the shrak-rak bird. Rabbi Yochanan said, why is it called Racham? Because when the Racham comes, Rachamim, mercy, comes into the world. And Rashi explains, he says, that mercy refers to rain. Israel is extremely dependent upon rain. Certainly right now, in the rainy season, that's exactly the case. Has been since the tail end of the holiday of Sukkot, a day after, I guess, you know, Shmini Atzeres, Yisrochag, you get a day to travel. And then we start praying in earnest that there should be rain in Israel, because we need crops to grow, people have to eat, right? So Rashi explains that mercy refers to rain. That's rachamim. Rabbi Bibi Barabaya said, this only occurs when this bird perches on something and makes a shrak-rak sound. And Rashi explains, this is all Rabbi Teichtal explaining this Gemara. Rashi explains, when it chirps, it sounds as if it's saying shrak-rak. Shrak-rak. And we have a tradition, this is Gemara continuing, maybe it's Rabbi Bibi continuing, and we have a tradition, although I didn't see the Gemara per se, but we go and continue, and we have a tradition that if it sits on the ground and whistles, the Mashiach will come. Okay, we have a tradition that if it sits on the ground and it whistles, then Mashiach will arrive. As the Pasuk says in Zechariah chapter 10, verse 8, I will whistle to them and gather them. That's not the whole Pasuk. I looked it up last night. In my haste, I ran out without the 12 prophets. But I think the rest of the Pasuk is, says the Almighty God, your God. So we get the major gist of that. I will whistle to them, and I will gather them. Again, the Pasuk in Zechariah, Chagai, Zechariah, and Malachi, one of the last prophets. Zechariah chapter 10, verse 8. And as I said, the Gemara in Chulin. Now he writes as follows. Rashi on this verse in Zechariah and Zechariah explains the words, I will whistle to them. What's it mean? Like one who whistles, says Rashi, like one who whistles to those who have lost their way as a signal for them to come towards him, right? If you see somebody and he looks like he's, you know, not on the straight and narrow and you're supposed to try to keep him on the straight and narrow, and it looks like he's kind of, well, it's like if you're driving. I mean, God forbid. But the guy in front of you is like weaving in and out, and then he starts kind of slowly, slowly going off the road. Then you got to stay, start wondering, where is that guy? Is he alive? I mean, is he awake? Excuse me. One of those things is not right. I mean, he's either dead or he's sleeping. Because you can't be going off the road heading towards the barrier on the extreme right side and crashing your car. So maybe you'll beep your horn. Well, beeping your horn is the automotive or the 20th century equivalent of whistling to keep somebody on the straight and narrow. Like somebody who whistles to those who have lost their way as a signal for them to come towards him. And the words, and I will gather them, those words in the verse, end quote, I will gather them when? At the time of the future redemption. That's Rashi on Zechariah chapter 10, verse 8. So for Rashi, it's very messianic. All about Mashiach, future redemption. Right, so my tactile, I was astonished when I read this statement. According to Chazal, the prophet promises us that an unclean bird will signal the final redemption. The Talmud states explicitly, we have a tradition that if it sits on the ground, Mashiach will come. That is to say, they had a tradition that this bird will bring the good tidings of redemption. What will you say about this, my son? You can now question God. Why would he do such a thing? Why would he bring the tidings of the most prodigious event, the one which we await with bated breath, specifically through unclean birds? Would it not have been more appropriate to do so through kosher birds and bring good tidings through meritorious and pure individuals? Sure. Why not? Makes sense to me too. Top of page 185. However, he writes, however, the truth is how Eev says, the truth is as Job says, quote, can you fathom the searchings of God? The book of Job, chapter 11, verse 7. Can you fathom the searchings of God? Who can examine his deeds? My late father would say, wouldn't you like to have been, you know, like able to sit down on the bench next to the Almighty as he's creating the world and say, maybe some more trees over there, God. A little bit more grass over there, I think. Maybe you should put some more grass over there. I mean, who was next to the Almighty God when he created the cosmos? Not a single one of us. Not one. And good thing, too. So let us all now respect the Almighty. Let us all take a moment to understand whom we're up against. He is our God. We praise him, love him, and worship him, and he deserves it. He created the galaxies and the tiny little ants in this world and the big elephants and the even bigger whales and little people. The little people have big hearts and big souls and big minds. And God loves the theater, as I've said. Could have stayed up there with the angels. They would do all his bidding. But where's the fun in that? Had a bunch of robots? Now listen, I'm sure there's some, you know, must be something okay with that. But even God said, yeah, robots are cool, but human beings are even cooler. Because human beings, I'm going to give them a telemelokim. I'm going to give them a brain. And then I'm going to put them on the stage. Like Shakespeare said, all the world's a stage. And all of us have our bits of play, or words to that effect. So we all have to play our part. It's a tremendous thing. And God says, I'm going to give everybody a brain. Everybody gets a heart. Everybody gets a soul. And they'll be able to do spiritual things. They'll be able to think spiritual thoughts. Do spiritually elevating and uplifting and godly deeds. And they'll try to emulate me because they're created in my image. I think, I observe, I speak, says God. I do all that. So new. I'm going to create beings which also will be able to speak and think. They'll have brains in their heads. I won't cheat them out of intelligence. That would not be fair to them. I'll give them everything they need. Intelligence. I'll give them wise men to follow, holy men. And they'll be guided. I'll give them the Torah. And the Torah will seep out to the world. And people will be able to guide themselves accordingly. So it's the most amazing world God created. All the theater is right here. Evil versus good on a daily basis, on a minute-by-minute basis. This is where the fun is. We all know that. There's no great fun up in heaven. It's just reward time. That's boring. Here on earth, this is really where it's at. And we should all be saying to ourselves and to God, please, God, keep me around another day, every day, should say. We have to say this. Another day, another month, another year. Watch what I can do. Don't take me back, God. I'm not ready for the reward yet. I don't know if I'm going to get much. I want to be able, like the drawer said in his deathbed, where do you have a situation? Pay a couple of kopecks and you wear tzitzis and you get a reward. Hashem tells you to wear tzitzis. It's easy. You take out two grush, you pay the storekeeper, he gives you tzitzis, you put on the tzitzis, you do a mitzvah. It's incredible. Incredible world. Do this, people. Do it. We all have to. Tzitzis may be a little bit easy. Tefillin, easy. Lashon Hara, staying away from it, not so easy. It's a challenge for me and for many people. We've got to work on it. So let's try to work on it this year. Top of page 185. Eve, can you fathom the searchings of God? Who can examine his deeds? Who can comprehend his ways? Only God understands his way. Why, he specifically made this creature his messenger. Why do you involve yourself with the merciful one's hidden matters? Who are you? Can you, only God understands his ways. That's 165 based on Eev 28:23. Why do you involve yourself in God's mysterious and hidden matters, according to Gemara in Brachas 10a? He writes, in any event, I have shown you, my son, an example which demonstrates that one cannot question God's deeds. His ways are above and beyond our ways, and our thoughts are not his thoughts. Isaiah 55:8-9. Right? Your thoughts are not my thoughts. Your ways are not my ways, says God. I know a little bit better. You got to trust me on this. Do we trust God? Do we? I don't know. I wanted to win the two lotteries the other night. I didn't win either one. My thoughts are not God's thoughts. He knows better. If he entrusts me with $1 billion, I'm going to run right through it. So I didn't win. He writes, most importantly, it is self-evident that these pioneers, amazing, I know this. I knew this was going to be juicy stuff. I should have warned you. He's going into apologetics mode. He is arguing with his friends. Most importantly, he writes, it's self-evident that these pioneers, these chalutim, who are developing the state of Israel, the land of Israel, in 42, 43, There was no state yet, but there was the land. There always has been. So they were developing the land of Israel, draining the swamps, creating towns, cities, vineyards, corn, wheat fields, and people have to eat, orange groves, maybe some olive groves. They're building hospitals, creating a country, creating a place for Jews to live, so that you don't go there and the place is barren. Like Mark Twain saw in the 1860s, whenever he was there, mid-1800s, he said, I mean, the place is historical, but my goodness, there's nothing here. I mean, it's incredible. It's just like a desert. And the Ramban said the same thing 600 years prior to that. He was there in mid-1200s. Man, this place is unbelievable. It's like not much here. Until you get a minyan in Yerushalayim. I mean, it's just there. I mean, so it's like pulling teeth. You have to go here and there to bring together 10 Jews. 600 years later, Mark Twain is going, this place is really quiet. I mean, it's not like they have like local diners all over the place. It was incredible. It was a very quiet place. Come the Jews back, and the place is suddenly busting out all over. Vineyards and orchards and hospitals and schools and and highways and Jewish people coming back to their land. These pioneers, he writes, these chalutzim are God's messengers. That's a completely different take than we see. We haven't quite gotten there yet in that other book, Redemption, Unfolding. There he castigates the chalutzim. Rabbi Tachtel never will, never, ever insults them. These pioneers are God's messengers, he says. Keep silent and do not ask questions against God. A word to the wise is sufficient. I'm going to just make a little notation of this myself with some asterisks. These pioneers are God's messengers. God wants them there. They're doing godly work. They're not keeping the Torah as well as they should. We get it, but God wants them to develop the land. They're doing that. Mid-page 185. If you wish, I will demonstrate more clearly that the builders of the land, whom you consider sinners, God forbid, are in fact the harbingers of redemption. It's incredible. Our holy mentor, the Norman Limerach, calls the sinners of Israel unclean birds. And he explains, based on Kabbalah, that they are the unclean birds mentioned in the Torah. And so there's a footnote to the Norman Limerach in Vayikra, page 54, column 4, on the Masada Rav Kook edition. And also there's a small little footnote here. Also see Bechor Shor and Bava Kama and Toros Chaim on Perek Chelek, which concur with this. I'm unable to cite the exact location since I'm now writing without books. I am in exile here in the capital, hidden in a secluded place in the cellar of a house. But he's writing a magnum opus from memory. He cites all these authors that he remembers from his memory. My question always was, if you knew these very citations from memory, then you knew them years ago when you were anti-Zionistic. Now you're pro-Zionistic. How did you make sense out of these very sources 10 years ago, prior to you going on the run, when you were still in the Camp Munkach, and you knew these sources? So how did you deal with them then? This is one thing I don't quite understand. I mean, how can you know all this and still, discount all of it? This is becoming the very stuff of the whole book. The whole book is, how he's changed his heart. And these sources, though, that he's quoting, they were always in his mind because he's working from memory. It's not like he just looked it up over the past 3 months to write a book, to do research. I would need like 25 lifetimes to write this book. He already knew all this stuff, and he's still writing from memory these materials. And so then he knew these these pro-Zionistic sources, and yet he had a Munkach approach until then. It's just an incredible thing. I'm just trying to figure it out. I'm not sure if I ever will, but we continue. Yeah, he says, right, therefore, it is clear that the sages of the Talmud revealed to us that unclean birds, meaning the sinners of Israel, will bring the sign of redemption. Thus, my son, I have proven that this concept was passed down to us as a tradition, and one cannot ask questions on accepted traditions, as the Talmud frequently states. If this is halacha, we will accept it. Gemara in Yevamah 76b. Understand this, for it is clear. I hope you are satisfied with this, my son. And he gives us another, a double asterisk. We'll read it. In passing, I will explain why the Talmud specifically says, if it sits on the ground, Mashiach will come. This alludes to a midrash on the verse, Pasuk in Shmos, and the nation will go up from the land. Paro talking about how scared he was about Bnei Yisrael, fearful that they're going to join up with an invading enemy, and they're going to go from the land, and the Jews are going to go from the land. I have news for you. Did you ever learn that pasuk correctly? That's not what he meant. That was a euphemism. I'm sure you know this. Because guess what? Winners don't leave the land unless they're the state of Israel fighting nonstop wars and giving back land every other Monday and Thursday. Otherwise, winners take over the land, kick out the losers. Right? Remember playing this, the touch football? You know, going or throwing or whatever it was. Either you go or you throw. And the winner, if the guy scores a touchdown, then everybody comes into the end zone and gives me a shekayach. And the losers, they've got to walk all the way back. This is how we did in MTJ back in the day. Losers would go all the way up to walk all the way down the field for the kickoff. Okay? I mean, that's how it was. If the other team wins the touchdown, you lose and you take a hike. Same thing over here. Power said, man, if we get invaded and we lose, we're going to take a hike. But I don't want to say that, says Pharaoh, about my people. I don't want to say that. That doesn't sound nice. No. No. Instead, they're going to invade, and they're going to go from the land. No, they won't. They're going to take over and kick us out. But no king wants to say such words. Therefore, he says, yeah, they're going to take over, and then they're going to leave. Highly, highly unlikely. But okay, you get the idea. It's a euphemism. He writes, and let me just make sure, Shmos Rabbah, might be a midrash. Here we go. Here we go. Whenever the nation of Israel falls to the depths, it rises. Whenever the nation of Israel falls to the deepest depths, it then gets back up. It rises. As the pasuk says, the nation will go up from the land. David said, oh, of course, Israel was in the 49th level of Tumah, and they still went up, but still went up. It still rose. David said, a pasuk in Tehillim, 44, chapter 44, verse 6, 20, verse 26, for our soul is prostrated to the dust, our belly cleaves to the earth. When we reach that point, then the next pasuk in Tehillim, arise, help us, we're talking to God, arise, help us and redeem us for the sake of your kindness. And that is all one big, beautiful midrash in Shmos Rabbah, chapter 1, verse 10. I mean, chapter 1, capital 10, or playing on, treating chapter Exodus chapter 1, verse 10. V'tachta writes, it seems to me that the Talmud statement, if it sits on the ground, end quote, means that when the pride of Israel is cut down and lowered to the ground, then Mashiach will come. Because that's sort of how it was in Egypt. We were on the 49th level of Tumah. As Rabbi Kobe Robinson said, give a shiur over here, trying to figure this out. They see Moshe Rabbeinu every day or so. They see the plagues hitting the Egyptians. With their own eyes, they see it. On their side, they have water. The other guys have blood. On their side, they don't have grasshoppers. The other guys, oh, terrible. On their side, everything's normal. On the other side, hail with fire. Crazy wild animals. Take your pick. They're getting hit with everything under the sun. And by you, everything's fine. Choshech, darkness, cripples the Egyptians. You walk around like nothing. You go into the house and you take back everything that was coming to you, and you ask them on the way out, oh, can you find it? It's on the shelf over there. I saw it myself last week. I mean, unbelievable. And yet you're on the 49th level of Tumah, and if you wait another second, you won't be able to get out because you're so low. How do you reconcile that? How do you reconcile seeing, you know, Moses every single day or so, and certainly hearing or seeing and living through these miracles, these plagues, and you still keep on sinking deeper and deeper into the levels of Tuma, even while you're seeing God's great miracles. I mean, how does that work? And yet I think I see it today. I see people who are, you know, they're very a certain way, and they do stuff. And I'm not perfect either. So we all know that God's out there. We all know that God gave us life. We all know that we're living in miraculous times, and yet we sin. We've got to stop it. If we're living in miraculous times, and there's a God in heaven, we better start living with that understanding. We have to. And unfortunately, God's invisibility really, really takes a toll on us sometimes, unless you're really a Yerei Shemayim. For many people, I mean, you know, they just go sit in silent and quiet. They go into a corner and they do stuff and hope nobody sees. Like the Chazal say, yeah, I hope that I should have enough Yerei Shemayim, enough, like, you know, it'll scare me if a person sees me. See, Rebbe Mitzakai said that. So students say, Rebbe, just that alone, like the fear of human beings, that's what you aspire to? Being afraid of a human? Being embarrassed of a human? He says, how levi I could get there? He says, I wish I could. I mean, because that at least, you know, if I could get that into my head and into my life, I'll be afraid. I mean, getting in, you know, being afraid of God, it's so difficult. But being afraid of a human, yeah, I close the drawer, the blinds, I shut the blinds, I lock the door, nobody can come in and bother me when I sin. This is how people are. We're all like that. Says Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, we're sure that we're afraid of human beings. We got to do better. We got to do better. Just saying, we got to do better. At all events, when the pride of Israel is cut down and lowered to the ground, then Mashiach will come. When the Jews were in the 14th level of Tuma, then God took them out. Same thing with us. We're going to be in the lowest level, but God's going to use us and give us redemption. And he's certainly using, according to Ratzal, he is using this racham bird, not the most wonderful bird, not a kosher bird, an unclean bird, and yet it uses it in conjunction with the redemption. Top of page 186. In the left-hand side, it says the Shemin wraps the redemption in, quote, ugly wrappings, end quote, to deceive the accuser. So why is God doing all this? Ah, you know why? Because he wants to deceive the accusers up in heaven. If the forces of Mishpat, of Din, have to stand in front of God and say, God, what's going on over here? These Jewish people, these righteous people, they're going to try to do something in Israel? We cannot have that. They're not that righteous. God's going to say, well, you know, you're right. People are not perfect. And you're pointing out things that they do and that they say, and it's not good. So I'm going to put the kibosh on it. God didn't even want that. God doesn't want that. He doesn't want to put the kibosh on this. He wants this redemption thing to get started already. He writes, my son, you asked how it is possible that the Holy One, blessed be He, will initiate the redemption through transgressors and people with no recognizable vestige of Judaism. God forbid. Besides the answers I just gave to appease you, Hashem enlightened me to a fitting explanation, which even our limited minds can comprehend. Let me preface with the Talmud's comments on the verse, though it may tarry, await it. A pasuk in Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 3. Though it may tarry, await it. Here he quotes the Gemara in Sanhedrin 97b. Maybe you'll say, we're waiting, but God's not. Hence the verse says, the pasuk in Yeshaya, Isaiah chapter 30, verse 18 says, quote, and therefore the Almighty will wait that he may be gracious to you, and therefore he will be exalted that he may have mercy upon you. Hashem is waiting to be gracious to us. And that's how he's going to be exalted, through this waiting and waiting and waiting. How does that work? How is all that waiting going to be gracious to us? How is that going to serve to exalt God? How is that showing he's having mercy on Claudius? So how does that work? All this waiting. Now she explains, Hashem himself awaits and desires Mashiach's arrival. Says the Gemara, if we are waiting and he is waiting, then who detains Mashiach? Who's holding him back? Who can stop the Almighty God from sending the Messiah? I have to repeat that question because I don't think anybody out there is even listening anymore. You must have all fallen asleep. The Gemara is saying that God wants to send Mashiach, and we also want Mashiach to be sent. No, so then what's holding back God Almighty from doing anything that he wants? Can you figure it out? Answers the Gemara, the Midas Hadin detains him. The Midas Hadin, the attribute of justice, is detaining Mashiach from coming into the world. Now he's going to flesh it out. Here we go. Now the Kabbalists explain that when God wants to accomplish a great thing, which affects both the celestial and earthly beings, he enwraps it in many types of coverings. He even uses unpleasant and ugly means so that the accusers will not take notice of it. Right? David HaMelech Yichus, a little bit strange. His lineage, a little bit out there. All right? Lot and his daughters, just look through Ammon and Moab. From Moab will come Ruth. Ruth and Boaz. Okay, that's a little bit strange, but it's not sordid. I mean, Lot and his daughters, that is a sordid affair. Then Yehuda and his daughter-in-law. Do I need to know that too? Yes, I do, because she's going to give birth to Peretz. I forget the other one's name. Maybe we'll get to her here in the book. I think I saw it also in Malachim, perhaps, or over here. So Mashiach's going to have to own up to very unusual yichus. Lot and his daughters, we call that, what is that? I mean, that is like, you know, incest. Then you got Ruth and Boaz. That's, you know, that's just strictly halachic. Is she allowed to enter the camp of Israel? Some said no. He said yes. Okay. Then, prior to that, you had Yehuda and his daughter-in-law. And that's kind of a weird thing, too. Man, so this three-legged table is weird, yichus-wise. It just is. And David has to own up to that yichus, and Mashiach is the same. Seems to me, if I could just take a little bit of an aside, if the Christians really wanted to have really made serious inroads among the Jewish people, they would have taken this approach. They would have argued this, that the Almighty does things, he wraps things up in ugly, ugly exteriors in order to generate something good. Now, for us Jewish people, I got to say that we're not very, very happy with Jesus of Nazareth. Okay, but the Christians are. So all they had to do was say, hey, you Jewish people, you yourselves argue that God does things in a very quiet manner. He wraps things up in ugly, ugly wrapping paper so that the Midas Hadin, the attribute of justice, will not call for a court case up in heaven and say, God, why are you injecting good into the world? If it's all wrapped up in shiny wrapping paper, the Midas Hadin, the bells go off in heaven, he goes, oh my goodness, I can't have that in the world. So that's why when God wants to send something good into the world, he wraps it up in ugliness. Now, if Christians really felt that, you know, they do feel highly about their guy, so then all they had to do was argue this point. Yeah, he was the son of some Roman guy, Yashtapandra, that was the father, but the mother was Jewish. I mean, but then again, they want to take it back father to father to father, the begats. I'm just saying that if they wanted to make some inroads, and they would have been creative, they would have argued that, yeah, listen, the Abish, he wraps up a big thing in ugly wrapping paper. But no, instead they come on to the virginal birth and God's, don't ask me any questions. I mean, I know too much about it already. It's ridiculous. But the fact is, if they really wanted to make greater hay, they could have argued this from our own sources, and it would have been really an interesting argument to have to deal with. Like this, they come up with mishigas par excellence that people just laugh off. But if they wanted to, they should have taken this approach. This is a thoughtful, you know, normal approach. Let me say it out for you. The Kabbalists explain that when God wants to accomplish a great thing, which affects both the celestial and earthly beings, God wraps it up in many types of coverings. He even uses unpleasant and ugly means so that the accusers will not take notice of it, like in David's yichus. For if it would be done openly, the accusers, meaning the Midas Hadin, the attribute of justice, would hinder the matter. The accusers would immediately come to protest, meaning up in heaven, and the attribute of justice would hinder the matter. The Midas Adin would go in cahoots with these accusers, and together they'll ask God for a Din Torah, and they'll say, God, how can you do anything like this? These people are worthless. They don't deserve anything good. What are you doing sending that big neshama? Or what are you doing sending the Geula? What are you doing sending this Mashiach Tetenu or whatever? How are you doing that? These people are not worthy. How are you going to build up the land of Israel? Worthy people should not have a part of that because they're going to create Torah and do mitzvahs over there. Oh, we can't have that. These people are not holding like that. So God says, oh, Takarai, you know, I'd like to start the Geula process. And if I send a bunch of tzaddikim, then the accusers are going to say, oh, these tzaddikim are not perfect. We all know this. You know why they're not perfect? God, he did this, he did that, he did this, he did that. He spoke this. Not perfect. Don't let him do it. God will say, oh, you're right. I guess you're right. Can't let him start. The Shach, he writes, citing Rabbi Yaakov Ariz, Zal, writes as follows. Why must Israel's lineage, dominion, and kingship appear in such a way that an onlooker will see in it an aspect of illegitimacy, God forbid? Looks like it's illegitimate. The Shach then describes how the entire development of Mashiach occurs in an ugly and licentious manner. Like Rabbi Balk here in Gulfland Synagogue says, for Christians, everything is messianic. For Jews, just plain messy. He was quoting somebody. I love that line. For them, everything's messianic. For us, just plain messy. This note and the daughters, Yehuda and the daughter-in-law, what is going on over here? You'd expect Mashiach would have the best yichus. He doesn't. The Shach concludes, the Almighty does this in order to bring the messianic king unexpectedly, so that the accuser will not protest. Chazal allude to this when they say that a snake, a metzia, something that you find on the street, let's say, or on a boat or wherever, a metzia, and the Mashiach all come when the accuser is not expecting it. See the Gemara Sanhedrin 97a. The Almighty does this, top of page 187, by the way, top page 187. The Almighty does this so that Satan will pay no attention, saying that dominion and Mashiach will come only through nobility and holiness. Not in this way. See, Satan is not really clued into this Gemara. He's not learning. If he was learning, he'd know, oh man, God acts in mysterious ways. Very, very quiet ways. Super quiet ways. Man, very quiet ways. He's going to be sending Mashiach through unusual circumstances. You know, Lot and Yehuda and the whole thing. And my goodness, what's going on? That's how God likes it. This way, the Midas Adin is not roused up in heaven. You know, all the accusers don't get a hold of Midas Adin and say, what's going on over there? Lot and his daughters? And Midas Adin will say, what do you want? Leave me alone. That is an ugly, kind of disgusting thing. I want no part of that. Nothing good will ever come of that. Stay out of this. Don't wake me up. I'm having a perfectly good nap. From that comes Ruth, and from that comes David. In the holy work he writes, Magid Meisharim, famous sefer written by Yosef Karo, the Beis Yosef, who had conversations and was taught by a malach, an angel. So in the holy work, the Magid Meisharim, the angel reveals to our mentor, the Beis Yosef, the reason why David and the Messianic king were destined to come from Ruth the Moabite. This way, he writes, quote, there will be strength to overcome the evil forces, end quote. See the Magid Meisharim on Vayigash, the first edition. So that there will be strength to overcome the evil forces. And the holy Noam Elimelech concurs. If a man wants to break the strength of something, he must break it from within, using its own tactics. That's why David and the Mashiach had to come from Ruth. Of course, it looks like it's evil forces. Meanwhile, God knows much, much better. And good will come of that instead of evil. The Midrash states, Matzati David, Avdi, I found David my servant. This is a pasuk in Tehillim 89, verse 21. I found David my servant. Now, where did he find him? In Sodom, says Bereishis Rabbah, the Midrash Bereishis Rabbah, chapter 50, capital 10. Where did God find David? In Sodom, in Lot and his daughters. The Norma Melech comments, middle of page 187, quote, apparently this parallels a Kabbalistic idea, which explains why Avraham descended from Terach, and why many sacred tzaddikim descended from impure ancestry. When the evil accusers see an exalted and lofty soul, they employ every strategy to prevent it from coming into this world. What does the Almighty do? He places the soul in a defiled body, and the accusers leave it alone. Then the soul is able to enter this world. For when the evil forces see it descend into an impure place, they think that it will certainly not be able to ascend to the heights of sanctity. Of course, God's sending this exalted soul, but he's wrapping it up in real cruddy tissue paper. And the accusers up in heaven are going, well, that ain't nothing. That ain't nothing. There's nothing to worry about. Move along. There is nothing to see here. Meanwhile, God knows exactly what he's doing. He's sending an exalted soul into the world, wrapping it up in ugly tissue paper so as to fool, outfox the accusers up in heaven. Thus, the soul is able to enter the world. The Al-Shech and the Igre Shmuel also explain that a grand and sacred matter can only evolve through sin. See this asterisk. Quote, Tamar's daughter-in-law bore him Peretz, there it is, bore him Peretz and Zerach. I should have looked down this page. And so Tamar's daughter-in-law bore Yehuda the following two children, Peretz and Zerach. And you'll see that in 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 4. Excuse me, it's not the company. 1 Divrayim Chronicles 2, verse 4. Chapter 2, verse 4. Rashi comments on this verse. I am perplexed. How can the verse mention the disgrace of David's ancestor? And that's the end of Rashi's question. It says, Ritachta, we can answer this query based on these great Kabbalists who assert that the light of Mashiach is so lofty that it must come down to this world in unseemly trappings and wrappings in order to sneak away from the accusers. I'm on the top of page 188. In the beginning of Divrei HaYamim, Book of Chronicles, Rashi explains that Ezra, with the help of the three last prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, Rashi explains that Ezra wrote all of the genealogies of this book only in order to trace King David's lineage. Hence, he listed the lineage of Adam to Avraham and Avraham to David. And since it was all written for David's sake, Scripture is very cautious of David's honor throughout the lineal order. Accordingly, Rashi comments on the verse, quote, the sons of Yitzchak, Esav and Yisrael. It says Yisrael and not Yaakov for the sake of David's honor. Right. It says Yisrael, does not say the word Yaakov for the sake of David's honor, because we wouldn't want David to be associated explicitly with the word or the name Yaakov. Much better to associate the great King David with the much, much greater name of Yaakov, and that is, of course, Yisrael. Now, Rashi's question is now even more difficult, he writes. Certainly, his problem was that the verse should have omitted the word daughter-in-law. Don't write the word daughter-in-law. Who needs to see that word? It simply should have written, Tamar bore him Peretz and Zerach, and Shoin, Genik, enough. Don't say the word daughter-in-law. Very, very sordid affair. It's impossible to say that the verse should have completely omitted Peretz and Zerach's birth to Yehuda, because they are David's primary lineage. Of course you need to know their names. No getting around them. Rather, it's clear that Rashi was bothered by the fact that it mentions the word daughter-in-law. since that accentuates the disgrace of David's ancestor. It seems to me, he writes, that the answer lies in the Kabbalistic principle that God was compelled to unwrap Mashiach's birth in ugly wrappings, like the incidents of Lot and Tamar. According to this, David's flight shined in this world mainly because of the fact that Tamar was Yehuda's daughter-in-law. According to this idea, David's light shined in this world mainly because of the fact that Tamar was Yehuda's daughter-in-law. Did you get that? If not for that, she would not have been able to bear Peretz and Zerach, and David's arrival into this world would have been delayed. Therefore, since the main objective of this genealogy is to tell us how David entered this world, and since the story of Yehuda's daughter-in-law is the essential element of David's entry into this world, the author, who is Ezra, was not apprehensive about the derogatory connotation of this word. Moreover, it can be said that there is no disgrace at all, for his disgrace indicates his praise. David's light is so great and lofty that Hashem was compelled to obscure it with an unseemly covering. Hence, this is actually utter praise, and there is no disgrace whatsoever. Thus, Rashi's query is answered well, and this explanation is correct and true. But clearly, Rashi is showing that he's not a great Mekubal. He's not a great Kabbalist, because maybe had he been one, he might have been clued into this particular idea. And he wouldn't have said, oh my goodness, I am so shocked. How do you possibly mention these people? How do you mention the disgrace of David's ancestor? Because it's not a disgrace. Because by telling us that everything is wrapped up in some sordid affair, that's telling me that David is one very special neshama, and he needed that ugly wrapping to be able to come into the world. That's what it tells me. Rashi was clearly not a Mekubal. Am I allowed to say that? I think it's fairly safe. Top of page 189. The sacred words. Let me just make sure we didn't skip anything. We didn't. Top page 189. The sacred words of the Maharal of Prague in Gevurah Hashem shed light on current events in the land of Israel. He writes, you must understand that the holy kingdom of Israel, which has an inherent divine status, sprouts from an unsanctified kingdom. For this befits a kingdom which has a divine and inherent nature. The verse, I brought forth fire from within you. I brought forth fire from within you. Yechezkel chapter 28, verse 18, alludes to this. Sanctity, which is compared to the fineness of fire, will arise from the profane and consume everything. Similarly, an unripe fruit stays in its peel. But when the fruit grows and ripens, the peel decays. An unripe fruit stays in its peel. We'll read it again. But when the fruit grows and ripens, the peel decays. For anything which has an inherent status sprouts from something external to it. This is where Moshe Rabbeinu, all of a sudden, grew up in Paro's house, so that his sacred and godly status could come from the mundane. Again, that's why Moshe Rabbeinu grew up in Pharaoh's house, his house in his palace, so that his sacred and godly status, that's Moses, Moshe's sacred and godly status, could come from the mundane. Had this not occurred, he would not have been inherently separate, Nivdal. Understand this, for it is very deep, and it is familiar to those who understand about the message of spiritual fit, and those, understand this, for it is very deep, and it is familiar to those who know about the development of spiritual, literally separate things, from material things. Similarly, Mashiach sits in Rome. Anything with an inherent status sprouts from something external to it. So too, Mashiach is sitting in Rome. He's waiting and waiting. We'll see, God willing, next week about Rome and what its role is going to play in the rebuilding of the temple. A little bit more, and we'll call it a night. Even though today's workers in Eretz Israel are extremely materialistic, he writes, their actions will lead to great spiritual heights. Friends, he's like a prophet. Did he see that there would be a building up of Yerushalayim or Kodesh to such an extent that there would be hundreds and hundreds of yeshivas in one city alone? It's incredible what goes on in Yerushalayim. So many shuls today in the Harak. Yeah, the Egyptians said, pen your bear. Hashem says, can your bear. That's exactly right. Even though today's workers in Israel are extremely materialistic, he writes in 43, their actions will lead to great spiritual heights. We must not alienate them nor hinder them from their work, God forbid. On the contrary, we must bring them near in any possible way and assist them. For it is God's will that events proceed specifically in this fashion. The essence and foundation of this process originate in the pinnacle of holiness. Its purpose is to produce from these laborers something awesome and holy and lofty, the essence of our grand future and the elevation of our holy nation's pride, about which all of our holy prophets prophesied. So, my dear friends, this is an important, very, very critically important principle, and it does serve to answer up all the critics. God decided to send down irreligious Jews in order to start the redemption ball rolling, because he knew that by sending down irreligious Jews, there'd be no gathering of the accusers on high, and no midas ha-din, cheshbon, and din Torah, none of that. No midas ha-din, attribute of justice, calling for a court case against God or against the Jewish people. Actually, against the Jewish people. Nothing like that at all. Over here, God sends down people who are not religious. The evil forces say, oh, those are our guys. Leave them alone. And let them do whatever they want. Hashem says, okay. I'll let them do whatever they want. They wind up doing nice things. They help create a country. They drain swamps. They build schools. They lay roads. They pave highways. They do incredible things. And God knew that. And he knew that in order to generate this particular result, he was going to have to wrap it up in ugly wrapping paper, because otherwise he'd be summoned to a din Torah, and as the God of truth, he might very well have had to come out against the redemption starting, the Geula. And God says, I want the Geula to get started. It's going to take a long time as it is. Might as well get it started. So my dear friends, that's the explanation. I want to thank all of you for coming out tonight. Wonderful to have you. Wherever you are in the world, please be safe. Please stay warm. Please walk carefully. Please drive even more carefully. If you're in the Northeast, my heart goes out to you. Excuse me. I'm here in Cincinnati, and we had some cold weather. Today was a nice day. Felt like Orlando, 35 degrees, I think. Incredible. But I think we're going to get back to bad weather tomorrow. So please, when you drive to work or to shul or wherever you go, please drive safely, carefully. Leave space between your car and the next. Check your brakes. Have your car tuned up. Make sure there's enough antifreeze. Make sure you've got everything you need. Put on new windshield wipers. Put on new tires. I had to do all of that. New transmission, new tires, new windshield wipers. I mean, it costs plenty, but we have to have a working car. So, my dear friends, please, I wish you a safe week, a warm week, and an eventful week filled with Torah and mitzvahs. That should be the only events, learning Torah and doing mitzvahs. And together, as my late Rabbi Yitzchak Singer of the Bialystok Shul on the Lower East Side, where I was raised, as he would say, and that's because we should go and kegem Mashiach tzidkenu, m'heira v'yameinu, amen. I wish all of you a very good week. Some of you hopefully will come back to me on Tuesday night for Tanakh Tuesdays, 1 Kings chapter 3. Please come back 7:30. If you can't make it, no worries. Try to listen to it later. All the best to everybody. My love and respect to all, and I thank you for coming out tonight. Have a very great week. Shmuel Plotzker signing off from Gulf Manor Synagogue School of Jewish Studies in Cincinnati, Ohio. And please, my dear friends, it's a new year. If you're listening and you like this stuff, please remember we got to keep the lights on and the heat going in this building. We got two buildings to maintain. So please, if the Spirit moves you, please open up your hearts. We give you a shear every week for no money. We don't ask for any money. But a little donation wouldn't hurt either. 6442 Stover Avenue, 45237, and we'll be happy to bank your check. Or go on our website and see what we're up to. Wishing everybody a great week. Shmuel Plotzker, thanking you again. Have a good vach and a good night. We'll see you Tuesday night. Take care and be well. Bye-bye.